The topic that we did before was the issue of Achdus, the idea of the unity of God. And as we discussed it, the unity of God doesn't simply mean that God is one, right? Chapter 24. The unity of God does not simply mean that God is one. The unity of God means that the world is not separate from Him. Unity means that there's a complete connection between Creator and creation, a complete unity between the world and the Creator. In other words, the belief that everything in this world is governed directly by the hand of Hashem. There's a lot of levels in it, but that's the basic issue. In the last couple of classes, we learned that that's what Yiddishkeit is. Anytime one does a mitzvah, an act of a mitzvah is a statement to the effect that we recognize this unity. Or to say it in different words, a mitzvah is a merkava, it carries that idea, like a car, like a chariot that carries what travels in it. Similarly, mitzvahs carry to the world, they bring into the world, they're an announcement to the world that God is one. And again, God is one doesn't mean that God is one by himself, but that the nature of the relationship between the Creator and the creation is that there's a perfect unity. This is what a Jew accomplishes when he does a mitzvah. When a person studies Torah, Torah doesn't simply act as a carrier for the unity, Torah is an expression of the unity. Torah is called Hashem's light, and it's an expression of the unity between God and the creation. This is a very, very concise summary of what we did in the last couple of weeks. One of the points that we discussed really more 2 weeks ago than last week is this. We talked about the idea that when you look at a mitzvah, you've got three perspectives. There's three ways you can look at a mitzvah. They're all true, and they're distinct. They're different, and they collaborate. They work together. The first is the moment that you do the mitzvah. The actual second in which you're performing the mitzvah, that moment, that instant, when a person performs the mitzvah, they're making a statement. The statement is, God is my master. I put aside my wishes, I do what He wants. So the moment that one performs a mitzvah, at that particular instant, the act of the performance of a mitzvah is a declaration to the effect that God is my master. And of course, on a deeper level, it's true when one studies Torah. That's number one. Number two, there's the long-term effect of mitzvahs. Mitzvahs refine us. Mitzvahs make us better. Mitzvahs bring us closer to God. They make us more spiritual. Mitzvahs have all kinds of different spiritual meanings and effects on the world and so forth. And number three, the third idea of a mitzvah is that a mitzvah creates a unity, a achdus, a union between God and creation that is timeless, that is higher than time, that's forever. Now, I don't want to spend an hour repeating the class from 2 weeks ago because you can get the tape, but let me just suffice to say this. The issue that the Tanya is focusing on, the point of the Tanya, in other words, what we wanted to take out of the class of last week and the week before was to stop measuring more important mitzvahs versus less important mitzvahs, and instead establish that all mitzvahs are equal. And all mitzvahs are equal not because they're equally unimportant, but all mitzvahs are equal because mitzvahs are all absolutely important. And the notion of there being primary mitzvahs and secondary mitzvahs, more important mitzvahs and less important mitzvahs, is entirely a perspective, it's a point of view, and it's not the truth. In other words, in the three ideas of mitzvahs that I just articulated to you, the moment that one does a mitzvah, the contiguous effect, the lingering effect of a mitzvah, and then the timelessness of a mitzvah, point one and three don't make any distinctions between one mitzvah and the next. The minute that I do a mitzvah, since what I am affecting by doing that mitzvah is saying to God, you are my master, doesn't make a difference which mitzvah you do. Any mitzvah is a statement to that effect. On the third level, since mitzvahs have a permanent effect, they leave a mark, a residual end that lasts forever, on that level also mitzvahs are all equal. It's on the middle level that mitzvahs are different. This has a more meaningful effect, this has a less more meaningful effect, this touches me more, this touches me less, this is discussed in Torah as being more significant, this is discussed in Torah as being less significant, and so forth. The Alter Rebbe wants to position us into focusing on mitzvahs and as much as all mitzvahs are equal. And he does this by bringing into the discussion the idea of Achdus, the unity of God. Because the unity of God is the truth of everything. And he says, every mitzvah makes that statement. It doesn't matter whether the mitzvah is Shabbos, or the mitzvah is shaking a lulav, or the mitzvah is sending away a mother bird so you can take the chicks. The biggest mitzvah, the smallest mitzvah, the most significant mitzvah, the least significant mitzvah, in as much as people assess, as much as people judge the significance and meaning behind mitzvahs, if you focus on a mitzvah, not in terms of its specific kavanah, but rather in terms of the idea that what I am doing is saying to God, you're my master, all mitzvahs become equal. And this is what the Alter Rebbe wants. In other words, when we say a blessing, right, we say blessings for different things. We say blessings, of course, on food, blessings for pleasure. We also say blessings to praise God. But there's a very, very broad category of blessings that are called birchas ha-mitzvahs, when you bless God for a mitzvah. So whatever mitzvah you're doing, right, you put on film this morning, yeah, or you benched licht on Shabbat, you said, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaysav, Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaysav, you sanctified us with your commandments, v'tzivanu, when you instructed us, la'ad l'knei shal Shabbos, or al netilas yadoyim, which are both rabbinic mitzvahs, by the way. La'niach tefillin, or la'afrish chala, whatever the case may be. So each blessing has two parts. A universal part and a distinct part. Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaysav, that you sanctified with your commandments, doesn't know the difference between one commandment and the next. In every mitzvah that you perform, you say those three words, that you have sanctified us, you've separated us, and you've commanded us. It's the other words that change from mitzvah to mitzvah. So the Alter Rebbe says, I want us to focus on mitzvahs in as much as Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaysav, every mitzvah separates us from everybody else and gives us a special connection to Hashem, and every mitzvah announces the unity of God. Why is this important to the Alter Rebbe? Because the Alter Rebbe proposes that the reason people are weak in certain areas, the reason people are very religious about certain things and less religious about certain other things, is because they make judgments. They decide this mitzvah is more important, this mitzvah is less important, this mitzvah you must do, this mitzvah doesn't matter if you don't do. Alter Rebbe wants us to realize that every mitzvah is absolutely important. Every mitzvah is a declaration to the effect of Achdus Hashem. So when you focus on the aspect of a mitzvah which is about commitment to Hashem, you find all mitzvahs to be equal, and you can't find any mitzvahs not to do. So it eliminates the laziness aspect, the idea that I don't have to do this and I can still be a good Jew, and all the other arguments that are put forth. If we realize that each mitzvah is this serious, doing it means I'm saying to God, you're my master. Failing to do it means telling God, right now you can't tell me what to do. Mitzvahs become important, incredibly important. And this is the point of what we learned the last several weeks about mitzvahs and about Torah. Today, we get to the opposite discussion. Avedus, sin. What is the significance, what is the meaning behind this sin? And here also, I don't have to tell you that there are certain sins we'd never commit. And certain sins, you don't even know they're sins. We take them, we just, you know, it's just one of those things. People's assessments, people's measure of what is terrible and what is not so terrible is not necessarily a reflection of the Torah as much as a reflection of their own judgment. And the Alter Rebbe wants also here that when we look at sin, we shouldn't look at sin in as much as one sin has one meaning and another sin has a different meaning, but rather we should look at sin as being defiance of God. As you'll see, we're going to talk about this at length. And when one looks at sin, at Avedus, at the defiance of God, the smallest amount of defiance is defiance nevertheless. And therefore the idea that I couldn't control myself, this sin I have to commit, and this sin I would never commit, that judgment is based on a determination, based on an attitude that says this is a big Avedus, this is a small Avedus. Alter Rebbe says, I want to erase that notion from the scheme. I want to take that idea out of the model. How? By introducing us to the opposite of Achdus. The opposite of unity. What's the opposite of unity? Aveda Zara, idol worship. Now, in our ignorance, that's the right word, I happen to study Rambam. The Rebbe has a schedule learning Rambam, and these days we're studying the laws of idol worship. And yes, it's our ignorance. Our notion of what idolatry means is very, very, very simplistic. And of course, we had this idea that idol worship lived, was a long time ago. No one worships idols today. Well, certainly, theologically, many people worship idols. Technically, halachically, we can debate it. Idol worship doesn't necessarily mean that you take a rock and you carve a funny face onto it and you pour oil on it. That's not idol worship. Idol worship is an idea. It's a belief. The rituals, the worship, the form are expressions of it, or they're meant to be expressions of it, or they're meant to be expressions of I don't know what. And perhaps the people doing it don't know what either. But the core of idol worship is a very, very simple thing. The opposite of unity, division. Idolaters, according to Torah, are not atheists. Okay? They're not anatheists. They don't deny one God. They believe in one God. And they understand that there's ultimately unity. Idolaters, however, argue that there's a division of powers. That God's in charge in the heavens, and there are other beings in charge, other entities, other forces that govern other aspects of God's creation. Pagans, Avdei Avodah Zarah, believed in the Creator. They believed in one God. But they believed that the Creator is too important, and we are too unimportant for Him to actually be involved in our lives, which is quite a good argument. It's just a wrong argument. And idolatry, therefore, is a theology. It's a hashkafa. It's a philosophy that says that God doesn't care about little tiny things. Does God really care if I bench lift at 810 or bench lift at 825 to make much of a difference? And of course the answer is yes. He says, come on. God is so busy and He's so important and He's got so much going on. But of course, if you appreciate it, God is Ein Sof, God is infinite. Either nothing matters to Him at all, and if things matter to Him, everything matters to Him, including every little detail. And His our Teda mitzvahs matters to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the soul of sin, the spirit behind sin, is idolatry. And idolatry doesn't necessarily have to mean to bow down to a stone. Idolatry means to have a theology, to have a belief system that revolves around the sense of separation, division. God is in the heavens and we're on earth. There's a separation between one force and another. Or to say it in different words, on the weekends I do what God wants, and weekdays I do what I want. Or in shul, I'm loyal to Hashem, and outside of shul, you know, I leave Him behind in the synagogue, He allows me to leave, and now I'm on my own. Any kind of division is the opposite of achdus. Any kind of space where we do not acknowledge the presence and the power of Hashem is the concept, is the idea behind idol worship. So the Alter Rebbe says, just as there is a theological notion of unity that is carried and represented by each mitzvah, every good act that we do is an announcement to the world of the unity of God. It's an announcement that we make to our Creator. We tell Hashem, you are my master. Any act that we do which is the opposite of a good act, against the desire of the Eibishter, it's our way of announcing to the world and to ourselves and to our Creator, you're not in charge. This is not your domain. Right here is none of your business. This I can do whatever I want. And this is how the Alter Rebbe spins and interprets Avedis. Here also, the intent of the Alter Rebbe in doing this is because he wants to take away the attitude that says there are big sins and little sins. He wants us to come to recognize that there are many levels, important levels, serious levels, where there's no such thing as a small sin. Because the smallest sin is telling God mix out. Telling God to mix out is not a small sin, period. And every act where we go against the wishes of Hashem, every act where we announce through our actions, Hashem is not my master, or I don't submit to Him, becomes in effect an act of idolatry. I don't necessarily mean it in the literal sense of the word, I mean it in the figurative sense of the word. It's an act that says, right now there's a separation between higher and lower, between heaven and earth, between God and man. And by presenting us with this argument, by approaching sin from this point of view, the Alter Rebbe wants to take away from us the weakness that says this is a big sin, so I would never commit it. This is a little sin, I can't help myself, because there are no little sins. You follow? This is where we're headed in tonight's class. Now, just like it's true of mitzvahs, it's true of Avedis as well, that each time we commit a sin, there's a triple effect. There are three things that are taking place when we do something wrong. Okay, the first is the moment of the sin. That's second.
That second, we know that we're supposed to do something else, or we're not supposed to do this, and we do it. That second is called in the Tanya and in Chassidus, Merida b'melech macham lacham HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a rebellion. It's a defiance of God. It's telling God, mix out. It can be for a second, and then we can be God's buddy for a month or for a year. But each time a person doesn't listen to Hashem, each time we do an Aveda, we are in that act telling him, you're not my master. And whether you're telling Hashem you're not my master because you're desecrating the Shabbos, God forbid, or you're telling Hashem you're not my master because you're putting on woolen linen and you're not bothering to go to the Shatnez laboratory to have the linen removed, right? Or you're telling Hashem you're not my master because you're eating something which isn't kosher, or whatever Aveda it is. We think this is terrible, this is not so terrible, this is a big sin, this is a little sin. But in as much as defiance is concerned, it's exactly the same act of defiance. In each case, we're telling Hashem, you're not my master. And this is something that lasts a second, and then it's over. And it's kind of difficult to get that second back. Right? The present is only now. And what happened 5 minutes ago was only then. And the first dimension of an Aveda is the moment of our acting. And what we're doing at that particular moment, when we act in a way that is sinful, is we're telling Hashem, mix out. We're defying God. That's a terrible thing. It's a very terrible thing. And most significantly, you cannot decide that there are big sins and little sins. Then there's the second effect of an Aveda. The second effect of the Aveda, which is really not discussed in the Tanya here, but I bring it in because it's discussed in other places in the Tanya, and the Geras HaTshuva and so forth, is the lingering effect of a sin. Just as when we do good, we become better people, when we do bad, we become compromised people. In other words, just like we spoke about mitzvahs, that mitzvahs make us better people, Avedas compromise us. There are many levels of explaining the compromising effect of sin. I'll just give you several. The first is a psychological one. The biggest enemy of man is weakness. Right? The biggest enemy of man is a lack of control. And we're born in charge. Mayach shal talev is a teva. We're born in charge. When we give in to ourselves, when we do the wrong thing, when we give in to ourselves, the nature of weakness is that it begots greater weakness. It's just the way it is. When we give in to ourselves, we find ourselves incapable of stopping that runaway train, that unending direction of weakness. And, in other words, sin begot sin, because spiritually and psychologically, we are giving in to weakness, and the more we give in to weakness, the weaker we become. And when a moment comes, we want to do the right thing, and we don't want to do the wrong thing, we find ourselves without the strength to do the right thing. You know, one of the most frustrating places to be is where you want to do something. You could have done it 100 times before, but you weren't interested. Now you're interested, and you discover that you can't do it. Wait a minute, I thought I'm in control of myself. And of course the answer is, weakness begots weakness. This is a very, very serious inyan of Aveda, Geras Aveda. The nature of sin is that it begot sin because it makes us weak psychologically and spiritually. And I think we all know what I'm talking about. I for sure know what I'm talking about. This is the first idea. The Chazal say, Tanya mentioned it before, sinners are people whose heart controls them. They don't control their heart. Now we would like to control our heart. And when we don't control our heart, we tell ourselves, well, if I really wanted to, I could control my heart. I just don't care to. But it's not true. When we want to control ourselves, we find ourselves incapable of doing so. That's one example of the lingering effect of Avedis. Another example of the lingering effect of Avedis is a desensitization. We just don't care. We just don't care anymore. We lose our feel. You know, when a person is refined and they encounter something vulgar, it disgusts them. When a person indulges in a pattern of vulgar experiences, it's not just that they're experiencing vulgar things, they stop feeling what vulgarity is. They just lose that sensitivity. So it's in addition to Avedas making us more weak, Avedas make us less sensitive. We just don't care.
At a certain point, you just have absolutely no, it's called callous. You just don't care anymore. And thirdly, and also very, very importantly, they're a wall. I suppose I'm saying the same thing again. They're a wall between us and Hashem. We all have a spiritual self, and our sins are a barrier. That if tomorrow I want to get in touch with my own spirituality, I have to break down a wall to access it. I have to overcome it. And the other thing I want to say, the fourth thing I want to say, I suppose, is the mystical idea. When we do things that are wrong, we affect our soul in an adverse way. It's called a pagam, a blemish, a wound in the soul. And according to the Kabbalah, this wound is not just in our own soul, the wound happens in the heavens as well. So this is the middle concept of how terrible a sin is. If the first point about a sin is the moment, the act, because this act is our way of telling Hashem you're not in charge, the second idea about a sin is the lingering effect, the desensitization and the weakness and the compromise and the disconnection that happens from sin. It is in this area that we pick and choose. This Aveda I wouldn't do, it'll have too much of an adverse effect on me. The other Aveda, what's the big deal? How terrible is it? And so on, because, well, I can do this and still have my feelings and so on. And we permit ourselves to make judgments. What's a big sin? What's a little sin? What's more desensitizing? What's less desensitizing? What's going to make me weaker? What's not going to make me so weak? And so forth and so on. And the Alter Rebbe wants to steer us away from that. He doesn't want us to allow ourselves this attitude of saying, it's a small sin, I commit it. I can commit it because there's no such thing. Every sin is an act of defiance of God. So these are the first two dimensions. The third dimension is the timelessness of sin. The idea that sins are forever. Just as we discussed last week, I guess, or 2 weeks ago, that mitzvahs are forever. When you do a good deed, it lasts forever. When a person commits a sin, there's a certain place where that sin lasts forever as well. And this is what makes us really very, very, very nervous, because we don't like that idea at all. And I'll explain to you the distinction here. When you do a mitzvah, you've created something real. You've created something real in yourself, and you've created something real in the world. The definition of something real means something that doesn't die, something that's forever. You may recall, when we talked about it, I spoke about the idea of Tchias HaMesim. Remember we spoke about this. That the resurrection of the dead means every lulav that was ever used for a mitzvah, and every dollar was used for tzedakah, is going to live forever because they were used in the performance of a mitzvah. There's something real about them. So the idea that Torah and mitzvahs are forever affects not just us, but the world. We do mitzvahs, we study Torah using all kinds of physical things and spiritual things. Everything involved in the performance of mitzvah is made real, it's made eternal, it's made immortal by being used in that act of Torah mitzvahs. And in the language of the Tanya, we create another union between ourselves and God, which is forever. Every mitzvah is a marriage between man and God, that's forever. Sins are not exactly like that, and I'll explain to you why. Because sins are not real, sins are idolatry. Idol worship. What's idol worship? Sins are the idea that God's not in charge. That's a lie. It's not true. Eventually, it will be revealed. Everybody will see that God is in charge. And when it's exposed that the Abish is in charge of the world, the divisions and those things that are products of that division cease to exist. So when a person commits a sin, the energy of that sin can only be sustained as long as God does not show himself, right? As long as God allows us to believe in division, we can argue division. When the Eibishter reveals the truth, we discover that the sins have no reality. And therefore, when you say that a sin lasts forever, a person doesn't have faith, a sin lasts forever, sins don't last forever. Sins die. Because even when they're alive, they aren't real. They're klipa. They're separate from Hashem, and anything which is separate from Hashem is temporary and dies, and so on and so forth. The problem with the sin is the sinner. And that's me. A person. And the person has a neshama. And the neshama is forever. When we do an aveda, the neshama has to participate. That's the way it works. Just as when we do a mitzvah, the animal soul participates, when you do an aveda, the godly soul is forced to participate. The Rebbe uses the expression "bal korchach oyna omen." They're grabbed, they're harnessed, they're put in a straitjacket, and they're forced to do a mitzvah. And since the neshama is forever, the aveda is forever, in as much as the neshama experiences the pain of the aveda. In other words, when you say mitzvahs are forever, it's not just your experiencing of the mitzvahs forever. The mitzvah itself, the creation, the physical things and the items that were incorporated to the performance of that mitzvah, the spiritual energies that were created through that act are forever, because they're real. They're connected to Hashem, they're connected to unity, and unity is true. When we talk about the idea that sins are forever, it's a little bit different, because sins are klipa, sins are a lie, sins are idolatry, sins are division, which is false. So they can only exist if the lie is permitted to continue, right? What do we know about lies? What's the difference between the truth and a lie? I've told this to you so many times, it's boring already, right? What's the difference between the truth and a lie? Truths don't have to be known to exist. If nobody knows the truth, it is. And falsehood only exists as long as people believe them. You don't have to destroy a falsehood, you have to just expose it. Because it's not true. A mitzvah is a truth, so it's forever. An aveda is a lie. It's an act that, by its very definition, announces a separation between creator and creation. It's false. It isn't true. So when you say that aveda is not forever, the sin is not forever. But because the neshama is forever, the person's soul, the gavra, as it's called in yeshivish, the principle as opposed to the artifact, as opposed to the item with which the sin is being committed, the neshama's immortality affects that the sins committed by that soul are immortal as well. And this is a very scary notion, because it almost sounds, this Al-Tabri says in Tanya chapter 25, which is the discussion we're having tonight, it's almost like as if tshuva doesn't even help, because tshuva can help as far as the spiritual desensitization effect and things of this sort. The idea that a sin is higher than time, because the soul is higher than time, is a very, very uncomfortable thought. Al-Tabri says the reason people will not sin and do tshuva, even though it will cost them their life, is because they understand this idea that when you do an aveda, it's forever. So you can do tshuva all you want, but the aveda is forever. This third idea brings out how serious it is to do an aveda, because on some level, in some place, that sin is forever. Now I must be honest with you and tell you that this argument that I'm currently giving you, which is in Tanya chapter 25, the argument that says in effect that there is an aspect of a sin which is forever, is very unusual in Hasidus. I've never seen it anyplace else except in this Tanya chapter 25, because Hasidus always talks about tshuva, and the idea of tshuva, at least higher levels of tshuva, as being higher than time. When a person does tshuva, the clock is reversed, and this, it's as though the sin never occurred. And this Tanya chapter 25, which speaks about on a certain level of sin being forever, not because the sin is forever, but because the soul is forever, and the mark of the sin of the soul is forever, is a sensitive point, not discussed frequently in Hasidus. And to be very honest, from what I am able to assess, the Rebbe holds that you can do tshuva for that too, but you have to do a very high level of tshuva, which creates problems in itself, but we're going to leave those problems alone. Let me now summarize again. I've told you three things about an aveda. There's the moment of the act. A person does a sin, they're telling God, bug off, you're not in charge. There's the lingering effect of the aveda, the spiritual lasting effect of the aveda. It's a desensitization effect, it's a weakening effect, it's compromise, it creates a barrier between us and God, and so forth, and so on. And the third idea is that avedas are above time, they're forever. And as I explained to you earlier, it's not the sin that's above time. In mitzvahs, it's true, but in avedas, it's not that the sin that's above time, it's the person that's above time. So here also, the same is true. Just as I told you in the beginning of the class, the middle aspect of mitzvahs is where we can juggle. This is a big mitzvah, this is a small mitzvah. The first and third say all mitzvahs are equal. The same is true of avedas. If you look at sin in terms of what they mean, if you do this act, you will be compromised in this way. If you do another act, you'll be compromised in another way. So you can decide which sins are big and which sins are small. But if you look at sins as they are being assessed on levels 1 and 3, where sin is an act of defiance, for that second I'm telling God, bug off. And on the third level, that there's a place in the neshama which is forever, where the sin never goes away, there is simply no longer a possibility to decide that there is something called kalas and chamuras, big sins and little sins. Every sin is absolute. Every sin is terrible. And the Alter Rebbe's message is that if we would sensitize ourselves, if we would refocus on avedis, instead of on the specific meaning behind the sin, why can't I do this? Because it'll have this effect. Why can't I do that? Because another effect. And instead say, why can't I do this? Because God said you shouldn't. Why can't I do this? Because God said you shouldn't. You mean that's one answer to all questions? Yes. Well, that's kind of boring, but it's the truth. Every sin is an act of defiance of the Eibishter. So the notion of little sins and big sins, the ones I can afford to commit because I've got some credit, the ones I cannot afford to commit because they'll destroy my line of credit, falls away. And then a Jew is put in a position where every Aveda is equal to idol worship, and then you just don't sin. It's not the Rebbe's position. If you recondition your thinking about Avedas as was prescribed here, where you don't look at Avedas in terms of their specific meaning, but instead you look at Avedas in terms of their defiance, in terms of their timelessness, there's no such thing as a small Aveda, and there's no small Avedas, there's simply no Avedas you can afford to cash in on, which is the message of these chapters in the Tanya. That's what the Alter Rebbe wants to say. Now, I just, in as much as the first point is concerned, I want to share a story with you, which is a quite interesting story. The first point Alter Rebbe makes is that there's no such thing as a small sin. Every sin is an act of defiance. So I'll tell you a story. It's an interesting story, and it's a story of great truth, is how I would present it to you. It's a story which forces us to ask the question, where do I stand about Judaism? That's my feeling of the story. About 40 years ago, when it was gathered in conjunction with the landing of Apollo 11 on the moon, which there's going to be a celebration in a month for the 40th anniversary of that event. And this story happened about that time. There was a radio commentator then called Barry Farber on a radio station called WMCA, which has since evolved. And Barry Farber was a Southern Jew who was as fry as you could be, but he had a Yiddish heart. He had a real Yiddish heart. He was an interesting character. He was one of a kind. He wasn't, you know, one size fits all. He was a unique person, very difficult to figure out. We never knew exactly where he stood in any issue, and that's exactly the way he wanted it. And he interviewed Rabbi Zalman Posner, one of the Rebbe Shluchim, the early Shluchim from Nashville, Tennessee. He's a big rabbi, he's a big thinker, he's written books, he's a smart guy. And he asked him a very, very sensitive question. And it's the question about capital punishment. You know, in the West, in the modern world, there is an abhorrence, there's a recoiling about the notion of good people killing bad people. If a person is a murderer, lock him up. He's going to cost the government money, but we don't commit murder. You know, the way the leftists present it, the only civilized nation in the world that still kills people is America. Everybody else has gotten so enlightened, so sophisticated, that a person commits a crime, you don't kill people for committing crimes, because then we are criminals ourselves. This is the argument. This is it's a pretty compelling argument. It's a very emotional argument, and it keeps coming up. You know, there was a long period of time where they just simply stopped practicing capital punishment in America.
They believe in capital punishment.
Right, and this is the question. This is the issue. For maybe 20 or 30 years, there was no capital punishment. And by the late 70s or the early 80s, the Supreme Court voted that it becomes a state issue. So in many states, they brought back capital punishment, most notably Texas. And they kill criminals. They kill murderers. So, but it's a very sensitive issue in the modern world. There's no question about it. So Barry Farber says to Zalman Posner, in the Bible, you desecrate the Shabbos, you get stoned. And I don't mean from alcohol, right? You blaspheme, you get stoned. You look at a person funny, they throw hot lead down your throat. I mean, there's so many ways a person can get himself killed in Yiddishkeit. And it seems a little bit excessive. You know, if you told me that Yiddishkeit says to kill a murderer, even then we'd have a problem with it. But, people have been put to death for all kinds of things. and it seems excessive. This was the question he asked Zalman Poser. It's a very uncomfortable place for a rabbi to be in. Trust me, I've never been there, but when I think about it, I get very uncomfortable. So Zalman Poser gave him a very good answer. A very, very good answer. The answer he gave him was that you have to understand the nature of capital punishment in Jewish law. First of all, we do not believe in capital punishment as vengeance. We do not even believe in capital punishment as ridding ourselves of evil. Which is, by the way, how Judaism, I believe, would look at capital punishment for goyim. Evil has to be gotten rid of. We don't even look at capital punishment as what they call in the modern world a deterrent. Right? That's the only argument that's suffered by the mainstream in our society, is that capital punishment is a deterrent. And the argument is that it's not deterring anybody from anything. It's a deterrent. Capital punishment in Judaism is called kapoda. It's an atonement. The person put to death for his crimes goes straight to heaven. That cleanses him. I don't think Barry Farber liked that argument too much. But then he continued. He said, but you must understand also the reality of capital punishment. In order for a person to be given a death sentence in a Jewish court of law for committing a crime, they had to be warned within a matter of several seconds of what they were going to do, that there would be this consequence. They'd be put to death. There had to be two kosher witnesses who had to witness the warning and witness the act and the proximity, the closeness of the warning and the act, who were then cross-examined. And the slightest discrepancy in their testimony could have thrown out their argument in some cases, and the person would be put to death. And as the Talmud tells us, that in reality, the Jewish courts almost never killed anybody. There's two versions in the Gemara. One version says once in 7 years. Another version is once in 70 years. In other words, the reality of capital punishment was such that in Jewish law it was almost never carried out. As the Torah tells us, the job of a religious court is to vindicate. Every religious court, close your ears for a second, is supposed to be liberal. That's all. They're supposed to vindicate people, not to punish. Now, parenthetically, what I'm about to say is my own. It's not Rabbi Posner's. In the time of the first Beis HaMikdash, there were two sets of laws. There was religious law and there was political law. King Solomon, all the great kings established laws. The kings had much more authority, had much more leverage, had much more wiggle room in terms of determining law than did the rabbis. The rabbis were very, very restricted in terms of how they can exact punishment. It was almost impossible for a rabbi to punish a person because of the nature of the requirements. So the government, the political leadership, established laws that had teeth, that would actually frighten people, that would be a deterrent, and so on. But the rabbinical courts almost never exacted capital punishment. This was what he said, and it's a very, very good answer. In other words, to be put to death in a religious court for committing a crime, you almost have to want to die, which leads you to the question of insanity. And if a person did a sin because he wants to be put to death, they didn't honor his wishes. So that makes it even more complicated. This is what he said. Unbeknownst to Rabbi Posner, the Lubavitcher Rebbe was listening to the interview. It was on a Saturday night, and the Rebbe listened to the entire interview start to finish. The following Shabbos, the Rebbe spoke about it. And he said that he heard this whole interview, and he heard what Rabbi Posner said, and it was quite a... It's a good answer to a hard question. But the Rebbe says it's the wrong answer to the question. It's the wrong answer to the question. The right answer to the question is this. If God himself came and told you to do something, the creator of the world, the master of the world, who gives us existence from nothing into something every second, and we told him, I'm busy, come back in 5 minutes. We defied him. Death would be mild. The problem is that we don't appreciate that these mitzvahs are seriously from God. Because if we understood fully what it means Hashem told us to do such and such, the question is, why only are there a handful of mitzvahs for which there's a death sentence? Most mitzvahs, you know, there's no sentence at all. Certainly not a death sentence. Now, this is what the Rebbe said by Fabrengen. There was a related issue that came up in the same Fabrengen, which I'm going to share, although I'm not so sure how it ties into this point. He had asked that Barry Farber, as Zalman Poser, the religion seems so hyper, so extreme, so many details,
do like this and do like this. It seems so carried away with nuance. So the Rebbe said, they sent a rocket to the moon with millions of parts. What would happen if one piece would be missing? Just one screw, or one washer, or one spring, or one tile. What would happen? The entire mission would blow up. There'd be nothing left. It's only a detail. Why are you being so hyper? Why are you being so extreme? The answer is because everything has to be this way, because it has to be this way. The same is true in Yiddishkeit. Every detail is precise and exact, and there's no extra pieces. There's no vestigial aspects. Everything is exactly as it's supposed to be. So now let me tell you this. I heard this story many times, and this story makes me very uncomfortable. The story makes me very uncomfortable because it puts an enormous amount of pressure on me. What is the Rebbe saying in this story? That when a person objects to religion, in quotes, right? That big, broad, you know, punching bag that our society has created. How could you put people to death for committing a crime? Doing an aveda? And the Rebbe says, God himself has come to you and said to you to do this. What do you mean you're not going to do it? The problem is not the punishment. The problem is the honesty, in other words, is the faith, is our emunah in the reality of this truth. Do we actually believe that God said, don't wear wool and linen, as meaningless as it is to us? That God said you should kill a cow and burn its ash and mix it with water and sprinkle it on a person who is spiritually defiled and he's pure, whether we understand it or not. And this is the issue. The issue is not big sins and little sins, and the issue is what Hasidus would call das. How deeply aware are we of what it means that these mitzvahs mamish come from Hashem? This is not politics. This is not social science. This is not this is a community order. This is the will of God Almighty. And the answer that the Rebbe gave is more than anything else, in my view, an expression of how much faith that Rebbe himself has, how much belief he has in what it means. Every mitzvah comes from Hashem, and every mitzvah comes from Hashem. Every mitzvah is mighty important, and the sentences are minor relative to the worst thing a person suffers from sinning is not the consequence. It's the sin itself. They've defied God. They've cut themselves off from God on one level for a moment, on another level for a long period of time until they clean it out, and on a third level, it's forever. And again, getting back to the initial point, the primary point, the basic point, the Rebbe wants to shift our way of thinking from viewing Avedis in terms of big and little, more important, less important, to viewing Avedis in terms of listening to God Almighty or defying God Almighty, under which framework there's no such thing as small Avedis. Okay? And there's a very, very interesting way this comes out in this chapter. We're doing chapter 24 in Tanya, for those who are keeping score at home and whatever, still aware of what inning we're in and who's pitching and what the score is. This chapter, like many chapters in Tanya, has a mantra, has a phrase that pays. It goes over and over again. The Alter Rebbe says it maybe 6 or 7 times, each time with a small variation, but he repeats it over and over again. Last week, and the week before, we did chapter 23. The mantra, the spirit that, so to speak, wove its way through the entire chapter was, quote, "Pnimiyus ratzon ha'elyon v'cheftei amiti," which means the innermost will of God and his true desire. That Yiddishkeit, Torah, and mitzvahs are the real reason God created everything. We talked about this at length. I don't want to repeat last week's class. The mantra of this week, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew quote, is Sitra achara uklipa hanikra avodah zarah elokim acherim. Sitra achara means the other side. Klipa means the peel, which is called idolatry and other gods. 4 different phrases that are all familiar to us. We know what Sitra Achra means. Sitra Achra means the other side. What's the other side? The other side means something which doesn't serve God. There are 2 types of existences. Existences whose center is God, that's called Sitra de Gedusha, the side of holiness. And everything else, the center of themselves, is themselves. And each creation whose center is itself a luchsitat achra, the other side, the opposite of Kedusha. Kedusha means that the center of my world is my creator, not me. And sitat achra means the center of my world is myself and not my creator. I mean, the other side, not Kedusha. In other words, the relevant contextual translation of the word sitat achra means I don't exist to be totally nullified to God. I exist to satisfy my own interests, my own needs, my own priorities, and so forth and so on. Sitat achra means the other side. That's what sitat achra means. Sitat achra means I'm not subservient to God. What's klipa? Klipa means, we've talked about this 100 times, klipa means I have a spark of God. I have a godly spark. If I didn't have a godly spark, I would not exist. But the godly spark has no expression. It's trapped. The God within me is covered over by a lie, and I am living this lie, and the only way to preserve this lie is to keep my own truth covered over. Klipa means covering over the godly truth. Avodah Zarah means idol worship. And Elkim Acheira means other gods, which is also an alternative form for idol worship. When you hear these four words lined up together, Sitra Achera, Klipa, Elkim Acheira, and Avodah Zarah, and I would come to you and say, so which is bigger and which is smaller? Well, what's like the worst of those four and what's the least evil of those four? So I suppose Avodah Zarah is pretty bad. Yeah, idol worship is pretty bad. How terrible is Klipa? How terrible is Sitra Achera? We have a tendency of saying, well, Klipa is bad, but idolatry is terrible. Says the Alter Rebbe, there's no difference. They're exactly the same thing. Sitra Achera, Klipa, Avodah Zarah, Elkim Acheirim, they're synonyms. They're four different ways of saying the same things, because what they're saying is a very, very simple thing. There is a separation between creator and creation. Sitra Achera says, God's not my boss. Klipa says, I live my own life, I don't live the life of my creator. Avodah Zarah obviously says, God's not in charge. And Elkim Acheirim says the same thing. And you may recall that we learned chapter 22, which was many weeks ago. We translate Elkim Acheirim not being other gods. Elkim Acheirim means God with his back turned, that's all. Elkim means Hashem. Acheirim with his back turned. Because he has his back turned, we suppose we permit ourselves to believe, to feel, to live as though we're separate from the Eibishter. So in this chapter, he repeats over and over again this mantra. Klipa is klipa is klipa. There's no such thing as small evil and big evil and gigantic evil. Evil is evil from a spiritual perspective. Because evil is saying God's not in charge. And it doesn't make a difference how big or little the evil is. It's the same to the same effect. And therefore the Alter Rebbe says, don't pick and choose. Don't decide one sin is big and one sin is little. Every sin is a merkava, carries this notion of sitra achera klipa hanikra v'dezara v'lakim acherim. Okay? You follow, yes? The Alter Rebbe takes it a little bit further. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase, obviously. The problem with man is, what's good about man? Our greatest strength is also our greatest liability. What is that? Free will. I call it the blessing of the curse of free will, or the curse of the blessing of free will. Without free will, we're nobody. And with free will, we can really louse things up, you know, like a computer. We can really mess it up. Free will is an incredible thing. And free will makes us incredibly responsible. And the Alter Rebbe says that when a human being sins, he's worse than any evil. Because all evils, aside from man, are fixed. All evils, beside from man, have no free will. So God created them to be evil. And each evil, depending on what it is and how it was designed by its creator, has parameters, has limits. It'll only be as evil as God made it to be. And when a Jew sins, he is breaching the barrier that God set for him. So he's being worse than he was designed to be. Now, it's not exactly a fair analogy, because the evils that God created aside from man don't have the option, don't have the freedom to sin. They exist within a framework, they exist within a nature, and they can only be as far as the nature allows them. That's true too. But it is also true that if and when a Jew sins, he's breaking a barrier. He's going beyond what the Alter Rebbe calls, and it's discussed in Hasidus, the nature of the person. And therefore, not only is it true that sins are a bad idea, and there's no such thing as a small sin, every sin is a statement to the effect that there's a separation between creator and creation, but rather more so, moreover, when a person sins, he is, in a way, worse
than the evil itself, worse than Klipa itself. And he divides his discussion into two parts. There are spiritual evil, I'll get a few minutes, okay? There are spiritual evil and there are physical evil. What's a spiritual evil? Bad angels, right? There's all kinds of angels up there. I haven't met any, and I like it that way, and hope to keep it that way for for the foreseeable future. I've never met any angels. I don't know angels on a first name basis, except the ones written in the books. There are all kinds of angels. There are good angels, there are terrific angels, there are bad angels, there are terrible angels. God created evil. Evil has life, evil has a force. And the life and the force of evil is represented by spiritual angels. And the Tanya gives an example from Bilam, next week's parasha. Bilam was a fellow who was incredibly empowered by God. He was a prophet, and he was a sorcerer, all kinds of special powers, and he was a bad guy. And Alter Rebbe says, when the Eibishter created evil, spiritually, he put certain containments, limitations on spiritual evil. First of all, spiritual evil don't have a physical body, so they exist on a more theoretical level. Second of all, spiritual evils never forget their creator. They always know there's a God. They have wiggle room, you know. God and I have a relationship. You know, I show up for Yom Kippur services, but I have space to maneuver. And the third thing is, spiritual klipa will never directly defy an instruction from Hashem. Like Bilam says to Balak, I hate the Jews more than you do. But if God tells me not to curse them, I won't. Because it has that limit. It may be evil. In other words, its nature may be bad. But because it's spiritual, it's aware of the Eibishter, it's bad, is contained, is limited by that awareness. When a Yid does an Aveda, we are choosing to go beyond that limitation. So therefore, when a Jew is comparing himself to a spiritual evil, we are in a physical body. And we have to at least temporarily forget to suspend our sense of Achad Hashem, I believe in the unity of God. And we're defying him. We're telling Hashem, bug off, you're not my boss. Spiritual klipa does not have that capacity. So because of these arguments, Alter Rebbe says that not only is a sin terrible, because any sin is telling God, you're not my boss, but in a way a person, when he sins, is worse than the klipa itself, for the reasons we just outlined. And then on the next page, Alter Rebbe revisits the subject one more time. And he says, what about when we compare ourselves to physical evil? Like predatory animals, for example. Animals that kill, they're considered evil. They're bad character. Right, even though, you know, they fill a very important role in nature, it doesn't make them good, right? So Alter Rebbe says, predatory animals have limits. Every creation that God has created physically has certain limits. Now, you can't exactly say that a physical hyena is restrained in how much it's going to kill because it's aware of God. I don't think that that's the case at all. Right? It's not even true of a lion, right? But nevertheless, in the words of Alter Rebbe, Uf kudasa yizbarach shamer rucham, Hashem created each animal with a purpose. When each animal was created, it was counted, it was numbered, it was identified. And that identification that the Eibishter has put on that animal limits, subconsciously, the degree of evil that an animal can reach. And he gives you an illustration. Daniel was in a pit of lions, who hadn't eaten in days. They could have ripped him to pieces like a rag doll. Daniel. And they wouldn't touch him. Why not? Because Daniel was a holy man. And holy people have a tzelem elokim. Their divine countenance has not been compromised. Their shemir abriz. And the worst animals, when they see a human being that still has his divine countenance in an uncompromised way, they have to stop. Hungry, yeah. But that meat we can't eat. So the Alter Rebbe brings this story and the Zayed that's associated with the story and says, these lions demonstrate that as evil as they were, they have a limit. They have no awareness of God. They have no concept of purpose and connection. They're animals. But subconsciously they have a limit because the Eibishter created them with a certain nature and they won't defy it. So a Jew who sins is worse than klipa, even worse than physical klipas. There's a Gemara that says, Yitush Kadoch, when a person sins, a mosquito is better than him. A mosquito is considered the epitome of klipa. The reason mosquitoes are considered the epitome of klipa is because they're machas ve'ene maite. They have no waste. They ingest and they don't excrete. They have no waste. The only way a mosquito or a gnat gives out waste is when it dies. As long as it lives, it just keeps on taking in. It doesn't give out. The epitome of selfishness, the epitome of klipa. And the Gemara says, Yitush Kadma. When a person sins, a mosquito is better than him. What does that mean? That animal, whatever animal it is, physical or spiritual, was designed by God to have a certain nature. And there are limitations to its nature. And when a human being sins, albeit the sin has to do with free will, right? That's the curse, that's the blessing, that's the challenge, we have free will. But we are stepping beyond the fence, beyond the nature that the Eibishter gave us, and in as much as we're doing that, we are worse than an animal. This is what the Alter Rebbe says. Now I want you to know that in the Rebbe's writings, the Rebbe says, God created Goyim and gave them seven laws. And in as much as their seven laws are concerned, it is also against their nature to sin. Just as Jews have 613 laws, and when a Jew does an Aveda, he's defying Hashem. Lahav Lagoy has seven mitzvahs, and when he doesn't keep those mitzvahs, he's going beyond the limitations of the nature of his animal. The animal has certain limits, and he's choosing to exercise bad judgment, to make a bad choice, and in a way he's worse than an animal as well. Now you have been very patient, and I appreciate your patience. I can't believe it. Mamish.
That's what you said last month.
Never happened before. Never happened before. Okay.
How can an animal be evil? An animal can't sin. He does things.
He has no choice.
Right.
Okay, so this is a great question, and it's an involved question, but it has to do with the definition of good and evil. What is the definition of good and evil? In other words, evil doesn't necessarily mean you have to choose it. Evil is evil even if you don't have a choice in the matter.
Like the snake.
Now, of course, you ask if why it's not fair. That's a different issue. But according to Torah, evil is not only when it's chosen. There are certain things that God created that are just evil. Okay, we don't eat predatory animals because we believe that they have cruel natures. And we believe that when we consume meat from an animal that has a bad nature, that nature spills over onto ourselves. The question is not if it's the animal's fault or not. The question is simply whether this is the identity of this being. They're considered evil because they do evil things. That's what the Eibishter made them. You're right, they have no choice. You're right, they shouldn't be punished. And they won't be punished. But that doesn't make them good. To say what I just told you, in a different light, in a more spiritual light, the definition of evil is anything that doesn't recognize God as the center of their world. Now, that's a very uncomfortable definition, but that's the Tanya's definition. That's the problem of learning the Tanya. It sets a very high bar. Idol worship doesn't mean I bow down to a stone. Idol worship means I believe that there's a section of my life which isn't God's business. Think about it. It's pretty powerful. So the meaning of the word good and evil has to be understood in a much more spiritual sense as we learn the Tanya. And therefore, evil is not necessarily about choice. It's about the nature of one's existence. The problem is, man has choice, which is the greatest thing about being human, and also the worst thing about being human. It's the biggest challenge of being a person. And therefore, the Alter Rebbe says, when a person doesn't have Aveda, in a way, he's worse than other evils which are created with fixed natures. Hillel, go ahead.
I'm trying to remember the answer to this, but I can't remember it from Tanya. We establish that when we do a mitzvah, we actually change the world, we introduce something into the world that's positive and good and holy, aside from ourselves. Something happens to us, but also we change the world. In the Vera, we discussed that we don't really change the world because...
No, we do. We don't change the world permanently. We, of course, change the world.
Okay, can you explain that?
But temporarily. What needs to be explained?
Well, if truth is that Hashem is always in control, there's no division.
Yeah, but He gave us the role of making this world a good place. The more good we do, the better we make the world. The more evil we do, the more difficult we make the world.
The more difficult we make
the world. Listen, you know the mashal they give about the guy who's drilling a hole under his seat in the boat? You know that, Marshall?
Yeah. Yeah.
The guy rents a ticket on this big Circle Line. He's going to travel around the city of New York, and he brings him a drill,
And as soon as the ship takes out of the harbor, out of the port, he starts to drill a hole in it. He says, we're going to drown. He says, excuse me, I paid for my seat. I can do with my seat what I want. But it's not that way. You know, screaming fire in a crowded theater. What did I do? I just said a word. It's not that way. There are ripple effects. What I said before is that it's not forever. Because sin klipa dies. But it residual effect. It certainly has a residual effect. But now, the question becomes, fact of the matter is, we do have a sense of big and little. We do make the distinctions between one aveda and the next. We do say this is a terrible sin and this is not so terrible. We do it every single minute. We do it all the time. I'll give you the best example of an aveda we don't think much of. Gossip. It's so easy to gossip. It's so much part of our condition. Gossip is a sin. The Gemara says pretty powerful things about gossip. So we're constantly deciding this is terrible, this is not so terrible. So Alter Rebbe, I want to tell you two things. He says, number one, any judgment that says this is big and this is little is stupidity. It's stupid. It's shtus. It's foolishness. He quotes the Gemara. The Gemara says, "Ein adam eved aveda, people do not sin unless LMK nichnas behem ruach shtus. They're enveloped, they're overtaken by a spirit of folly, of stupidity." In other words, our judgment to say, if a Gentile came to me and said, worship idols or I'll kill you, I'll die in a minute. But if I have a temptation for whatever it is, I can't help myself. That judgment, that assessment of what's going on is stupid. It's just so terribly biased. It's a shtus. We the way I like to teach my students is you become temporarily insane. When you decide, this I will never do, but this I can't help myself, or this is not so bad, it's an insanity. It's a shtus. The idea that I can't help myself, the idea that this is not so terrible, is a stupidity. Why? Because as we've been learning for an hour now, the entire message of Tanya chapter 24 is there's no such thing as a little sin. But then the Alter Rebbe says, wait a minute, rabbis. Forget about people's judgment. What about Torah's judgment? Torah itself says there are big sins and little sins. You could say that a human being who decides that a particular sin is terrible, another sin is not so bad, is foolish. But the Torah says that for desecrating the Shabbos, you get stoned. For desecrating Yom Kippur, you have kodesh, which is premature death. And for desecrating Yom Tov, you get flogged. So there's clearly differences. One's a bigger punishment, another's a smaller punishment. A bigger punishment and a littler punishment. Shouldn't that mean a bigger sin and a smaller sin? In other words, everything we've been learning for the last hour, which is the Alter Rebbe's interest and intent on snapping our brains into a new focus, where instead of measuring sin on the basis of what we did, but measuring sin in terms of to whom we are showing defiance, and as a result, all sins become equal, is against the Torah. The Torah speaks about small sins, bigger punishments, bigger sins, bigger punishment. Smallest ones, smaller punishment. This is the question. And the Alter Rebbe gives a very scholarly answer. It's short and sweet, but to the point. And he proves that the whole notion of big aveda and little aveda in terms of punishment is gzeiras hakosev. It cannot be explained. It's really not true that there's a big sin and a little sin. In other words, the idea that for one sin you get a bigger punishment and for another sin you get a smaller punishment is not necessarily a reflection of the fact that there are bigger sins and smaller sins, because you can find contradictions. For example, the law is that there are three avedas, three sins that a person has to give his life for. Three sins you're not allowed to commit, even close to your life: idolatry, murder, and adultery, immorality. If a person's being forced to commit adultery, he's supposed to give his life. Die rather than commit adultery. That's what it says in the Torah. What happens if a person's an adulterer? Can you trust his kosher? Can you trust his shechita? The answer is you can. Can you buy a mezuzah from him? I would think it's a pretty bad idea, but you can. Because we don't assume that corrupt in one ear means corrupt across the board. The guy's got a weakness, that's all. He's weak in one area. Doesn't mean he's not religious. He's got a weakness. Now, in the perfect world, they put him to death. But thank God, it's not a perfect world, so no one's killing him for him. But if a person is compromised in matters of personal morality, it doesn't necessarily mean that he can't trust his kashrus and his shechita and so on. What about a person desecrates the Shabbos? A person desecrates the Shabbos can't be trusted with anything. Can't trust his sefer Torah. Can't trust his kashrus. Can't trust him about anything. He's not believed on any account. And the irony is that when it comes to Shabbos, it's a mitzvah to desecrate the Shabbos to save a life. And the mitzvah of desecrating the Shabbos to save a life is such that the biggest rabbi has to desecrate the Shabbos, not the smallest minion. The biggest person in the community has to desecrate the Shabbos to demonstrate that when you desecrate the Shabbos to save a life, that's how you're keeping Shabbos. The Altar says, you tell me, what's worse? Desecrating the Shabbos or committing adultery? If you're committing adultery, you have to give your life. To save a life, it's a mitzvah desecrating the Shabbos. That puts adultery on a higher level than Shabbos. On the other hand, the person's an adulterer. You can trust his kashrus. A person desecrates the Shabbos, can't trust him on anything. What does it prove? It proves that there's inconsistencies here. In certain ways, this sin is worse. In other ways, other sins are worse. Because they're not really big and little. It's not really higher and lower. All sins are equal. Every sin is an act of defiance against God. Torah has said that we're going to exact a more serious consequence from a person for certain sins, and a less serious consequence, or no consequence at all, for lesser sins, not because they're lesser sins, but because it's what the Yavishtah wanted. Or to be more optimistic about it, because Hashem wants to give us another chance. So for small avedas, in other words, for most sins, we don't get punished, or certainly don't get death, so we can fix it. But it's not because the avedas are smaller than other avedas. All avedas are equal. You follow? So the point of everything we learned tonight, which I suppose is a pretty heavy point, it's a pretty powerful paydig, in other words, it's quite a negative paydig, is the Alter Rebbe says like this. When a person comes along and says, my Yetzer Hara bothers me all the time and I am helpless, I gotta sin. I can't be a Beinoni, I can't be perfect. Alter Rebbe says, the problem is you have to recondition the way you approach mitzvahs and avedas. You must look at every mitzvah as being the most important mitzvah in the world, because it's a way of saying God is one. You must look at every aveda as being the most severe aveda in the world, because it's like saying God is not in charge of me at this moment. And when you have that attitude, there are no weak links. There's no sins you can commit, because there's no little sins. Altarebbe says you could be a Beinoni based on that perspective. If we actually think of Yiddishkeit not in terms of what's going to hurt us or hurt the cosmos or hurt the spiritual worlds, but in terms of the fact that we are directly either following or defying the will of Hashem, we will find it a lot easier to have self-control. Now, Rebbe has two final afterthoughts. One of them is that as terrible as we made sins out to be, which is what we did, you can always do tshuva. For most sins, you can do tshuva. And moreover, even while a Jew is sinning, the neshama sins and cries. The neshama is forced to sin. Like I said to you before, that we do the wrong thing, the ego, the animal soul, sins, but the neshama is forced to participate. So the neshama, our godly soul, does something bad and at the same time is loyal to Hashem and cries and screams his kishkes out, I am nebuch, put in a position where I have to do something which I do not want to do. Now, the Rebbe says, another reason not to sin is to have pushed mercy on your soul. Because it's very painful for the neshama to be in this situation. It's a good thing. It's connected to Hashem, and it's forced to participate in sin. He gives a very graphic mashal. He says, imagine you go over to a king, and you grab him by the hair, and you put him into a toilet that you forgot to flush. It's a chutzpah, right? It's ein loch el ben gadol mideh. It's a very disgusting thing. When we do an aveda, we're taking our neshama, and we're putting him in a toilet, as the Alter Rebbe says. So it's a bad idea to do sins. Now, let me give you something more positive. We're not going to talk about sins next week. We'll talk about joy, which is a very, very important topic. Tonight's class, as painful as it was, is the Tanya. It's very important to learn the Tanya. The key that we need to remember when we learn this Pedic is not to feel bad about ourselves, but rather to appreciate the responsibility that we have. The whole message of the Tanya is we're in charge of our lives. We just exercise that choice. And it helps to appreciate the seriousness of the consequences or the meanings of our actions, so we should have more control over ourselves. Okay? That's it. And we have finished a section of Tanya tonight, really. Next week we start chapter 26. We've done a little jumping around over the last few classes. So the first 17 chapters of Tanya were the first method of being a Beinoni, what we call the long short approach to being a Beinoni, through using the mind and meditating. The last 8 chapters of Tanya have talked about the short approach of being a Beinoni, which is by utilizing what's called the Ahava Mesteres, the Pintel Yid, the hidden love, the idea that every one of us is one with God. And this is what we just discussed, that when we appreciate mitzvahs and avedas on their most core level, there's no such thing as big and no such thing as little. Every mitzvah is Achas Hashem ne'avedas avedasot. And next week we start what I like to call the troubleshooting section of the Tanya, and perhaps the most practical prakim of the whole Sefer Tanya Kaddish. Okay?